and in particular, Abraham. And God makes this promise to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, because of your obedience, I will perpetuate this covenant for your offspring. And we've chased that line of promise all the way through. God's people end up in slavery. God redeems them outwards. And then he gives them a new covenant as a nation. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. And he says to them again, just like Adam, here you are, you're in this land by grace. You've done nothing to deserve it. To stay in this land, you must obey me. There'll be blessing and life. If you disobey me, there'll be curse and exile. And what will they do? Well, even we know the end of the story. As you can see the diagram, it does end in exile. But all along the way, God is providing them many pictures and signs of salvation. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the feasts and the Sabbaths, and all those sorts of things point to the salvation which could not be found in and of itself in this covenant. In the wilderness, there was this guy called Phinehas. We thought about him as the most important man in the Bible you've never heard of. And in response to his extraordinary obedience, God cuts a covenant saying there will always be a priesthood from your line. There will always be a people to intercede for my sinful people. We call that the Levitical covenant. After that, when they established themselves in the promised land, God chose David to be a king. And again, in response to his obedience, God's promise is there will always be a king on the throne. But then it all goes badly wrong. The kings disobey. They go off into exile as God promised because they disobeyed God's law. And there, as we've heard of the last couple of times we've met, there before the exile and there in the exile, God promises that one day there'll be a new covenant, a new testament. And it'll be wonderful because it will be both cosmic and national. As this diagram suggests, it will be through a particular obedient Davidic king, a priest, who will come and cut this covenant, which will mean life, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles also. And that's where we've got to today, as we hit the pages of the New Testament. That's my 5-minute summary. Turn to the person next to you. Anything I can clarify on before we continue, because I'm aware we're playing catch-up. Turn to the person next to you. Anything I can clarify before we... before we plough ahead. Yep, absolutely. So Bill's good point is the Bible is like an hourglass. If you think about it like this, an hourglass figure. So it begins with God's relationship with all, but then because of the fall and particularly the Tower of Babel, it narrows in. And God says, well, how am I going to reach the nations? Well, through this one people. And so the rest of the Bible story is then through Abraham and his people, we then go outwards till it comes to the Gentiles as well. So it's like an hourglass figure. If that makes sense. Yeah, good point. Good. Happy to crack on? All on the same page? Good. That encourages me. Now then, what happened in the intertestamental period? What? Because you might not know this, but in between the Old Testament ending, the last book of the Bible to be written, most likely Chronicles, and then beginning of Matthew's Gospel, there's a 400-year gap. That's a massive gap. And what happens in that big gap? Because a lot of things change, don't they? Between the end of the Old Testament, under the Persian Empire, and the beginning of the New Testament, in the Roman Empire. And actually, Mono knows, but the Bible tells us all we need to know about what happened in that intertestamental gap. So in the book of Daniel, for example, we get this this image. I know we covered this last time. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head, the body, the torso and the feet, these different precious metals. And Daniel says in his dream, each of those different metals represents a different kingdom. And at the end of that fourth kingdom, there will be a rock which comes out of nowhere and obliterates the whole statue. And that rock then becomes a mountain. And we know in the fullness of time, that first kingdom was, of course, Babylon. The second kingdom was, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's that point that our Old Testament ends. Then the third empire was the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, having conquered the known world. And then after him, it becomes the Roman Empire. And, of course, it's the Christ who comes in the middle of the Roman Empire and obliterates everything. And his kingdom then takes over. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, because this may be less familiar image. So look at Daniel chapter 7. We see Daniel's dream of four beasts. And you can see from your diagram here, the four beasts are the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dreadful and terrifying beast. And again, Daniel's saying there's going to be four of these kingdoms. But what happens after the four kingdoms? We'll flip over the page. And let me look at verses 13 and 14 after the fourth beast. Verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you see, just like that rock which became a mountain, so the Son of Man is that rock. And so we have this 400-period year of silence. The prophets Amos and Micah actually talk about this period of silence. It's part of God's judgment because of that post-exilic community, because of their rebellion against God. He says that that there'll be a period of silence when the prophets won't speak. And so it's a deliberate decision of God's. But the book of Daniel and elsewhere tells us people like Alexander the Great did in prophetic form. So in Zechariah, for example, Zechariah chapter 9, we read of Alexander the Great's battles in prophetic form before he was born, and also about how he destroyed Tyre and besieged Tyre again before he was born. And it's just after that prophecy of Alexander the Great that we get that famous passage in Zechariah 9 about, lo, he comes humble and riding on a donkey. See, all the pomp and power of Alexander the Great was only pointing to a greater ruler. And after Alexander the Great, who was a part of the Greek, who sort of kicked off that Greek Empire, there came the kingdom split in between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And one of the Seleucid rulers was called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is the guy who we read in Daniel who raided the temple and sacrificed a pig and the altar and the most holy of holies. It's called the desolation, the abomination that causes desolation. So all these horrendous things are going on in the intertestamental period. They happen, we're told about them in prophetic form in the Old Testament before they happen. Okay, but all of those things are important. So the question is then, what was life like in the gap? Well, if you want to fill in this box, what was life like? Well, God's people were tiny, living under Greek or Roman rule. They're insignificant. It's not an important bit of the empire. And yet, at the time, they're very zealous for reform. There are groups amongst the Jews rising up, calling themselves the Pharisees, who are lay people like us, Bible believers. You know, they're saying, look, we want to get back to the Bible. They've lost trust with the authorities in the running the temple. They don't like them. Lay people like us are saying, yes, we want to get back to the scriptures, the Pharisees. There are zealous people in and amongst them. God's place. Well, God's people are now back in the land, but their land is under occupation. So it's not quite what they hoped. There's a sense in which they're still in exile spiritually. And God's presence. Well, they managed to rebuild the temple, but the temple authorities have just said they're corrupt. And they have a king, but he's not a Jew. Herod is an Edomian. He's from the line of Esau, in other words, Edom. He's not a Jew. He's a puppet, Roman puppet king. So all the Jews know this isn't the king we're looking for. God's people, to all extents and purposes, are still in exile. And so we hit the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I don't know if you ever thought it weird how all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all begin with a massive emphasis on John the Baptist. All of them. And you might think, why? He's not that interesting, is he? We've thought, oh, let's tell us more about Jesus. But, Luke's Gospel in particular spends a long time telling us about John the Baptist and his birth and his background and all of these sorts of things. And why? Why is John the Baptist so important? Why all the fuss about John? And the answer is because Malachi, who in our Bibles is the last book of the Old Testament, he said that before the Lord comes, Elijah's going to come back and prepare his way. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And in Luke chapter 1, if you look at verse 13, we see that will be what John the Baptist's mission would be. Here's what the angel says, verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Do you see, his job is to turn people's hearts, their hearts, back to the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord. And here we, you know, this is why in Luke chapter 3, when we finally see Jesus as an adult, the first time we see him being described in Luke 3, it's in the midst of a description of all these other kings. So verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, etc. Do you see all these other rival powers, all these other rival kings, all these other rival authorities? And it's at that time that John the Baptist bursts into the scene saying, no, here's the real king. Here is the real king we've been waiting for. Where is John the Baptist ministering? Non-rhetorical question. Where is John the Baptist ministering? In the wilderness, yes, which represents exile. He's embodying exile life and wearing his camel hair and eating honey and all that sort of thing. He's embodying that exile life. And he's preparing the way for the king. He's saying, there is a king who's going to come, who's going to take us out of spiritual exile. So return now to the Lord your God. And baptism, as we heard Saul this morning, that picture of turning back to the Lord, picture of cleansing, so many pictures in that. And so Luke continues. And as we get more emphasis now on Jesus, we see that Jesus is the inheritor of all of God's promises. Chapter 3 and verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. Do you see here Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I love this painting's attempt to sort of, how do you draw the Trinity? Well, here's how this guy came up with it. You've got the hands sending the Spirit down. It's got the Father. And I think it's sort of voice effects. I think how do you paint voice effects? Well, that's his effort. And the Spirit coming down like a dove. And there's Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. It's quite hard to draw the Trinity, isn't it? But I think it's not a bad crack. Not a bad effort, that one. But immediately after, we read about his baptism. Luke then bursts into this long genealogy, tracing his human ancestry all the way from Adam. Adam was once called the Son of God, all the way via David, who was called the Son of God, all these different characters. And the emphasis here is Luke's trying to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. Lots of people have owned that title in the past, but Jesus is the full and final inheritor of that title. He is the Son of God. And you see that in the next bit. What does Jesus do immediately after the end of verse 38, the Son of Adam, the Son of God? We then read this, chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led in by the Spirit into the wilderness. Again, picture of exile. Where for 40 days, same length of time as Israel in the desert, he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, dot, 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 dot. and there's various temptations. And each time the devil says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. But where Adam failed in the garden and gave in to Satan's temptations, where Israel failed for those 40 years in the desert and gave in to Satan's temptations, Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, doesn't. He resists Satan's lies. He proves himself to be the Son of God whom we've been waiting for. He succeeds. All the others were just pictures, prototypes. Jesus is the reality, which is great news. So the point of this passage, Jesus tempts in the wilderness, is not you go and quote scripture at Satan and you'll be able to fight against it. I'm sure there's truth in that. The main point here is Jesus is the one who fights against Satan. Jesus is obedient Israel. Follow him. That is the message to take away. Jesus also fulfills all the different offices which we've seen throughout this series. He is both the prophet, like Moses. So the next section we see in chapter 4, verse 14, we see he's empowered by the power of the Spirit. He's preaching the gospel in Galilee. He goes to a synagogue there. He unfolds the scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus is that final prophet. Jesus is the full fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the one. He is the prophet like Moses. He's also a priest. So we see Jesus driving out impure spirits. And then we see him in chapter 5 over the page, cleansing men with leprosy and telling them to go and present themselves to the priestly authorities. Jesus is presenting himself as the one who is uniquely equipped to cleanse God's people of all their sin. So much deeper, so much fuller than the Old Testament priesthood ever could. And of course, he is the king. He is proclaiming the kingdom of God is here because I am the king. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. He is also the authoritative judge. So that great passage in chapter 5 and verse 17, where that paralyzed man is being lowered down through the roof. And the striking thing that Jesus says to him is that, you know, the first thing he says is that your sins are forgiven. And who can say that? Only God can say that. But Jesus retorts to the Pharisees there, verse 24, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you see Jesus identifying himself with that Son of Man who was spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. He is the one. He is the fulfillment. He is everything. Jesus is therefore God's people. He is the fulfillment of all these people types. He's also the fulfillment of God's place. And this is the particular theme in John's gospel. We won't chase these references now, but you know in John's gospel, it begins by saying how the Word became flesh amongst us and literally tabernacled amongst us. Jesus is God's temple, his dwelling place, his tent in and amongst this sinful and broken world. And in chapter 2, when Jesus goes to the temple and cleanses it, he indicates that he is now the meeting place, no longer the temple. He refers to his own body as the temple, which would be broken and then resurrected 3 days later, rebuilt 3 days later. He is the meeting place with God. He's also the sacrifice for sins. So that when he whips out all those animals, the reason he whips them out is because he is now the sacrifice. You don't need the goats and the sheep and the bulls and the doves. He is the sacrifice for sin. And of course, he is the kingdom. Wherever he goes, Jesus is the king. And he says in Luke 17, the kingdom is in your midst. Why? Because he is the king. He is right there in and amongst them. So the kingdom of wherever Jesus goes, wherever people believe in Jesus, there is the kingdom. And yet Jesus' kingdom is also not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not something which can be won through warfare, of the physical kind at least. It is both now and not yet. So Jesus is God's people. Jesus is God's place. And I thought I'd have a better... just turn to the person next to you. We're halfway through and we'll have a break. Turn to the person and we'll have a better Q&A first. So turn to the person next to you. And anything I can clarify before we move on? Anything you want to ask about? Great question. So are we in the kingdom now? Or is that to come? Yeah, it's not unclear. Turn me to Luke 17. And Jesus touches on this ambiguity. Verse 790, Luke 17, verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, good question, clear question, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Okay, it doesn't really clear it up, does it? Because it's both and. It's both wherever the king is, Jesus, literally the king, the sort of the kingdoms around him, wherever people are believing in him, there is the kingdom. So yes, here is the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus is in our midst, because we're worshipping the king. And yet, it's not a... when we leave this room, this doesn't remain the kingdom of God. It's confusing, isn't it? So wherever there are people, subjects of the king, citizens of the king, there is the kingdom. We're a moving kingdom, if you like. And yet, in the new creation, when the kingdom of God it comes down, and the earth, all the earth becomes the kingdom of God, because all that is left is God and this renewed and restored creation. That is why Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, this earth. That's why we're looking forward to that new heaven and a new earth. So the kingdom is now and not yet. Partial now, fully when Jesus returns. At the moment, it's a portable kingdom. Yeah, a bit like a motorhome. Yeah, absolutely. And that's a really helpful addition. Yeah, because of Jesus' spirit, that is why. You're absolutely right, Randy. Thank you so much. Because the reason why we are the kingdom is because Jesus is here. By his spirit. He's not here physically in bodily form, but he's here by spirit. That's absolutely right. Thank you. Is there a concept of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament? Well, it's one of the big themes running through. A lot of the language used to describe Adam is kingly language. You know, when Adam was made, he's made after the dust. And in the Psalms and later poetic imagery, that's often a picture of kingship. God says of David, "I lifted you up out of the dust." And lots of kingly imagery is used to describe Adam's role. Same with Noah. He's described as one who brings peace, which is a classical king-like job, bringing peace, rest. Abraham was a king of sorts. And God says that from your line would be kings. David is, of course, the beginning formally of that kingdom. And you've got that united kingdom under his reign, which then split into those two kingdoms, north and south. And then in the exile, God promised that the new covenant would restore those broken kingdoms, north and south. So you see it in picture form, but in the Old Testament, it was a physical kingdom, a theocracy, whereas Jesus' kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. So the comeback is, but God wasn't actually king of that kingdom in the Old Testament. Well, he kind of was, because one of the titles describing God is king. He's the king of kings. David, if you like, was God's human ruler, his representative on earth, his regent. But God was always the king. It's not like David was king and God wasn't. David was only king because God is king. And that's why Jesus is the greater David, because he's both human and divine. Yeah. Great. So, absolutely right. So, Morgan's observation is, Jesus says in the upper room in John's gospel, my father's house has many rooms. What does he mean by that? Yeah, absolutely right. I don't think he's talking about I've got a big mansion on a hill. I think he's saying the temple. That's the only thing which Jesus would have thought of when Jesus said my father's house. He would have been talking about the temple. The Solomonic temple did have lots of rooms. You had little side treasuries and things like little side rooms and quarters for the priests to sleep. The later temples were much smaller and a bit naffer. But Solomon's temple, you know, was great. And I think Jesus is perhaps riffing on that. We are all priests. We are all able to enter the temple. We're able to live there and dwell there. You could push the imagery even further if it's fair. So we are God's treasures. You know, I'm not sure if that's legitimate, but it seems to fit, doesn't it? Absolutely. I think it is talking about the temple, not just a nice big house. Yes. So if Jesus is the temple, he's saying, "Come into me," and there's many rooms in me. Yes, and we're going to pick up on this next week when we draw things together, because, of course, Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king. He is God's people. He is God's place, and he is God's blessings. We're going to see in a moment's time. But because we're in Christ, we are also therefore all prophets and priests and kings. And we are all the temple. And we are all God's presence. So we are those things because Jesus is that. But often we move too quickly to, we are the temple, without remembering we're only temple because Jesus is the temple. Or we say, we are prophet, priest, kings, but we forget that's only because Jesus is the prophet, priest, king. And so I just want to try and get us to there via Jesus. So we've seen that Jesus is God's people, fulfilled. He is God's place, fulfilled. And now we're going to land on this thought that Jesus is God's presence, fulfilled. And the last two sessions, we'll be looking at the new covenant, how it's promised before the exile, how it's talked about during the exile, and now how Jesus finally cuts it. What I want you to do is to go into your pairs or groups, and if you turn to Luke 22, verse 19, let me read. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." I'm reading the wrong verses. I'm very sorry. No, it is. I just read on. Verses 19 and 20. Now, what you want to do is compare that passage, Luke 22, with Exodus 24. And I want you to try and compare and contrast, okay? What's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, okay? Hopefully you notice that phrase, blood of the covenant, is in both passages. The blood of the covenant. In Exodus, what happened to that blood? Where was it? Was flicked on them, on their faces. and the people said, "We will obey all the words of this law." The blood's on you. If you break that, the curse is on you. Blood's on you. Jesus here says, "This is my blood. Drink this, all of you." And that is why it's so important. It's why Luke's been emphasizing all the way along that he is the one who obeyed. He is the perfect Israelite. He is the one who perfectly obeyed and fulfilled God's law. And now what he is doing is he is taking the curse and the penalty for law breaking on himself. Upon the cross, his blood will be poured out, his body will be broken in order that curse hanging over since Adam, that curse hanging over because of the law is now falling on him at the cross. And we get the benefits of his obedience, of his life. It's why it's so, I've been labouring this to the point of boredom. The differences between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant are so important. Because if we get confused here, and we imagine trying to live the Christian life saying, God says, "Okay, you're in by God's grace, well done, you've not done anything to deserve it, here you go, but you've got to obey now. And as soon as you screw up, you're out." A lot of people are operating under that assumption that that is Jesus' message. I made that commitment to Christ in that youth group age 14, but since then I've really backslidden. Now Jesus really doesn't want me on his team. A lot of people think that's the way it is. That is not the way it is. We're in because of obedience. That is Christ's obedience as our covenant head. And as long as we're united with him, we are on by grace. As long as we're united to him, we're blessed in union with him. And that is why we locate our assurance not on our performance, not on our religious duties, but on Christ's performance and Christ's death on the cross for us. It's a helpful distinction for us. And then one of the most wonderful things about this new covenant is that it was planned in eternity, even before you were born. Jesus alludes to this, sometimes called the pactum salutis, that in eternity past, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came up with this plan to redeem humanity, to redeem his elect. So far we've seen, haven't we, these major covenants, Adam, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Levitical, Davidic, the new covenant. But we could add to that, because of what Jesus says in John 17, there's a covenant of redemption. Some theologians talk about the covenant of redemption. And this is the covenant with the members of the Trinity came up with before time began. Now, I'm not 100% sure if we need to call it a covenant, but it's definitely a thing. It's definitely a thing, isn't it? I'll show you this. So Revelation 13, it's a lovely little phrase. Personally, I probably wouldn't call it a covenant, but sometimes you hear people call it the covenant of redemption. And this is what they're talking about. Revelation 13, verse 8, says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world." I'm sorry, I'm used to the footnote version, which is how the ESV translates it. Written from the creation of the world in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain. I think it's a bit more helpful. Basically saying, before the creation of the world, the Lamb had a book of life and your name was in it. Isn't that cool? That's what Jesus is alluding to here. And he mentions it in John 17 as well at the Lord's Supper. This plan of eternity was planned. This plan of salvation was planned in eternity. So it is mean, therefore, as we go on, Christ's curse is our blessing. So turn to Galatians 3. And you remember from this diagram here how the curse of the Adamic curse and then the curse following from the law, but they end with Christ. And Paul explains here how that is. Chapter 3, verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Christ took the curse, whether that the Adamic curse hanging over all of the cosmos or the Mosaic curse hanging over Israel. Christ took the curse in order that blessing might extend to us Gentiles. And I assume that's nearly all of us in this room. Christ took the curse. We Gentiles get the blessing. And the reason we've been labouring this throughout this Bible overview, because I don't want you to take this for granted. Never forget you're a Gentile. Never forget that when you read the Bible. We always tend to read ourselves into the characters, don't we? That's natural. And we can do that to some extent. But just don't forget you're a Gentile. You've been grafted in by faith. Because it's no longer by works. It is by faith that we're grafted in. So what the law couldn't do, the Spirit now does. And just by way of recap, you'll remember how throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded that there's this problem with the heart. Throughout Deuteronomy chapter 10, but we're told it again and again and again, that there is a need for circumcised hearts amongst God's people. God gave them the law. The law was a good law, but human hearts were bad. They were uncircumcised hearts. And that meant they couldn't obey. It meant curse was inevitable. And I enjoy this painting here. You see these dudes here pointing to the law And where does that leave our man? Well, being pitchforked by death and Satan into the fires of hell on the left. So law, not the solution. Try harder, be better. But it just exposes our sin all the more. What the man should be doing is listening to the preacher on the right who's pointing to Christ. That's what he should be doing. So that our hearts by nature could not do this. Just look at Acts. I just want to show you this. This isn't just my thoughts. Acts 7, verse 51. This is the end of Stephen's speech as he's being stoned to death. And here is his assessment of Israel of his day. Stephen shouts at them. So I imagine he's shouting at this point. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." You see again there, the law was good. But uncircumcised hearts leads to death. The law was not the solution. Instead, the Spirit is. And this is the final passage we look at. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, sorry. 2 Corinthians 3. And I'll read it, and then you're going to your pairs and ask, what is new about the new covenant? What is new about the new covenant? Chapter 3, verse 7. "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put over a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains where the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What is new about the new covenant? See how many things you can list. I've spotted seven contrasts. I'd love to know if should we see if you guys have got them all? It's always seven, isn't it? That's the holy number. Let's shout out. I'm going to give you the first one: old versus new. Okay, good. That's one. What else? Brilliant. Yeah, transitory. Moses' glory is fading away as he came down the mountain. It was so depressing he had to put a veil over his face. Whereas we are growing in Christ's likeness. Ever increasing, whereas Moses was decreasing. Okay, good. So that's the second contrast then, transitory or permanent or increasing. Brilliant. Righteousness or condemnation. Excellent. Stone heart or spirit stone. Yeah, glorious and even more glorious. Isn't that good? Paul's not negative about the law. It's important we notice this. Sometimes we can be like, "Ooh, boo, Old Testament, law, bad." It's not. Law is good. But when you get a good law and put it in uncircumcised hearts, it produces death. So it's a good law, glorious law, but even more glorious because it has that impact on hearts. Yeah. I'd hope at the end of my life, no one says he had a ministry of death. That's not a, you know, poor Moses. What was it? How do you summarize ministry? Death. it's not a great summary, is it? But read the book of Numbers, that pretty much sums it up. Everyone died. Literally everyone, nearly everyone died under Moses' watch. Law brings death. Jesus, we're free. It's freedom on here. It's freedom. Yeah, yes, freedom. You're right. Verse 17. Rani, I didn't get that one. Pretty good. There are now eight contrasts. I think we've got the rest. Yeah, 9. Here we go. All. Yeah, as opposed to...
Just Moses.
It's brilliant, isn't it? And that, you know, Corinthians, Gentiles. We all get to behold God. We're Gentiles. Moses, just a bloke up a mountain. Just one man representing Israel. So much better. What the law could not do, the Spirit can. And the Spirit does do. And there's so many other passages we could look at to make this point. Romans 2, Hebrews 8, talking about this new covenant. It's wonderful because it's about what the Spirit is doing in our hearts. And if you're worried about this ongoing battle with sin, and you're wondering, well, can I be saved because of this ongoing battle with sin? Well, if you like, that's the proof of life. I don't know if you've ever seen those that film Proof of Life, or you heard of the concept. You know, when someone's been kidnapped, and the kidnappers might, you know, take pliers to the little finger and then put the little finger in an envelope and send it to the family saying, look, here's, you know, we've got your wife and here's her little finger. It's a proof of life. It's grisly, it's bloody, it's grim. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's proof that they're alive. It's proof that they're still going. And I guess our ongoing battle with sin, it's bloody, it's unpleasant. But it's proof that the Spirit is in us. The Spirit is in our hearts fighting against the old self. So don't be discouraged or be led to think you're not a Christian because you are fighting sin. Rather, it's the other way around. Because you're fighting sin, you definitely are a Christian. Because if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't be fighting. It is your proof of life. As bloody and unpleasant as it might be. Why should you care about the new covenant? Well, if it wasn't already abundantly obvious, here are just 3 reasons. You now have full access to salvation. It's not just Moses up the mountain. You get to behold the glorious face of God as you read him in the scriptures, as you pray with him by your bed, as you worship with his people. We all, with unveiled faces, get to know the Lord. That is remarkable. The average Israelite would have thought that unthinkable in the Old Testament. Only the great high priest can approach God. We all can, even us Gentiles, even us sinners. Second thing, we are in by Christ, on by grace. Don't forget that. And apply particularly that to your emotions, because my joy often goes up and down according to my performance, how well I'm doing in the fight against sin, how well I think ministry is going. My joy goes up and down. It doesn't need to be. My joy can be fixed. I can say, no, I want to locate my joy in Christ, in his performance for me. So don't just apply this truth of justification to your salvation. Apply it to your emotional life as well. Say, do I really have that much right to be miserable at this moment because I had a bad week in the office or because I got a bad Ofsted report, whatever it might be? No. My joy is tied to Christ and his performance and what he thinks of me, not what anyone else does. You're in by Christ, on by grace. And that means you've been given the desire to obey. The desire is the key bit. And friends, keep fighting for that desire. Keep praying for that desire to follow Christ and obey him. And we'll only do that as we remain in union with him, as we keep sitting under his word, hearing his voice, as we keep benefiting from the sacraments. This morning, as we saw Florence being baptized, we saw our baptism. It's not just about Florence. It's about us. We saw our salvation in that picture, in that sign. In the same way, when we come forward for bread and wine, we are participating in our salvation once again. We are witnessing, receiving powerfully an expression of our union with Christ and our ongoing communion with him. So keep remaining in union with Christ. That we drift away and we lose that desire to obey. When inevitably, you know, when we drift away from church things, when we drift away from identifying and embodying with God's people. So keep fighting to obey by remaining in union with Christ. Chancellor, the person next to you had an excellent question that they're too shy to ask, and this is the time to out them. Exodus 24, the one you compared and contrasted. Why did the 70 elders not die? Is that your question? It says, you are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. I think that's it's to make the point that even the leadership of God's people, the 70 elders who represent all the people, if even they can't go in, only Moses, only he, the who's their prophet, their priest, their king, their prototype guy, only he can get in. Only he can mediate between God and man. That the leaders may come further in, but they can't. They can't go all the way in. Okay, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli. What the heck is that? As bright as blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, they ate and drank. That's extraordinary, isn't it? I can only imagine it's God's grace. I can't imagine it's because they were... God, doesn't it show God wants to commune with his people? He wants to eat with them. He wants to know them intimately. And those 70 got a special insight into that. I don't think it doesn't say they saw him. One point Moses sees the back of God. But of course, even that is what we call anthropomorphic language. It's language describing God in human terms. God doesn't have a back. But it's a description saying he saw partial of him, saw a bit of him. It's language like that. It's a bit like in the poem in the Psalms where it says, speaking of God's hands or God's feet. It's poetic metaphor. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. So these guys wouldn't have seen God in that way. Sometimes the language describing God isn't so much anthropomorphic as it's describing God being in and amongst a place with an angelic mediator. So when God walked in Eden, could it be that it was an angel walking, mediating God's presence? Sometimes when it's spoken of the burning bush, it says the Lord was in the bush. Other times it says an angel of the Lord was in the bush. Which was it? Well, it could have been either the angel representing God, or it could have been God. Yeah.
Is that where that one?
Yes. So
where that, like,
you see this in Galatians as well. Often the law and angels come like that. Often there, and in Hebrews, beginning of Hebrews, why are they so obsessed about angels? Because the law came through angels. So the angelic mediators. And so the book of Hebrews is saying, no, there's a greater. Why should we worship angels? There's a greater person. Yeah. So the question is, what's the difference between my non-Christian friend's desire to be a better person and my desire to be more like Christ? Is it fair to say that when the non-Christian desires godliness, I'll put that in terms like that, it desires to be more just or more fair, more patient, they're sinning against their sinful nature, if we put it like that. The sinful nature is to wear the crown, be in control, but that desire goes against that nature. It's what we call common grace. We're not all as evil as we could possibly be all the time. Isn't that a good thing? And particularly here in the UK, being in a place where we've had the Christian faith taught so long, it's so imbued in our laws and in our culture. Of course, our non-Christian friends desire justice and equality and dignity for all and things like that. They're all Christian virtues, but they've been adopted and taken on. But I'd say that those desires are good and noble, and we affirm them, but they are sinning against the sinful nature. That the sinful nature doesn't naturally produce that fruit. The Christian, on the other hand, when we desire sin, are likewise sinning against our sinning against our nature. Because we have Christ's spirit in us, we have that power in us. So when we desire sin, we're sinning. What that means is we're both inconsistent. The non-Christian is inconsistent in that they sometimes desire good when actually they shouldn't. Whereas we sometimes desire bad when actually we shouldn't. We're both inconsistent. The tragedy is, of course, is that that the sinful nature wins out in the end for the non-Christian. And you see this in older people as they get more and more tender in themselves and more bitter, and ultimately leads to hell. Whereas the Christian, we grow, as we see in this passage in 2 Corinthians 3, we grow more and more and more in Christ-likeness. We increase, not perfectly, but at one point we'll be made fully righteous. That's my initial shoot from the hip answer. Johnny, can you add anything to that? Yes, so the non-Christian desires the fruit. We desire the root. So they're fruit stapling. You know, they're getting the staple gun and trying to staple this fruit to the dead tree, whereas we're digging down into the roots, and that fruit naturally comes. Yeah, some of the difference. Because my heart and the non-Christian's heart are exactly the same by nature. The only difference between this heart and this heart is this heart has the Holy Spirit, which is why I like this picture, Forgiveness by Svetlana. It's only the Spirit which is producing that desire in me. Otherwise, I'd only be seeking the good for selfish ends. So when the non-Christian is bearing some of that cultural fruit, where does it come from? I think it comes often from culture. And I think that's why, I think one of the best evangelistic books I've read in recent years is Glenn Scrivener's The Air We Breathe. I've booked him to speak at Revive this summer. He'll be doing a seminar at Revive. It is excellent, because he basically says all of the things which are non-Christian, all the good things which we all agree about in our culture, they find their root historically, and you could plot the history of ideas, they find their roots in Christ. And so we can say to friends, yeah, I believe in justice, and yeah, I believe in equality, and I believe in the dignity of all, and I believe in compassion, but why do you? Why do you believe that? Where do you derive that sense of dignity and self-worth from? And helping people trace the roots down can be helpful in our evangelism. It's the parable of the vineyard, isn't it? The problem is not that they're wrecking the vineyard. The problem is they're not paying their rent. So the parable of the vineyard, the tenant owners, the vineyard tenants, we're not told anything about how well or badly they tended the vineyard. It might be they completely trashed the place and burned it all down. Or it might be they did really well and produced this amazing grapes and amazing fruit and really enjoyed it. But that's really neither here nor there. The point is they're ignoring the owner of the vineyard and refusing his messages and wanted to kill his son. That's the sin, isn't it? Morgan will appreciate this. There's something called the three trees diagram, which is helpful in Christian counselling, which uses this metaphor of trees and fruit. And we have heat coming down, pressure coming down from above in the difficulties in our life. And the unregenerate person it produces bad fruit in them. So we're late for a meeting because of a car accident or something, and it's going to be an interview, and we don't get it, and we're angry, and we're really angry, and that sort of takes that fruit of anger. So the heat produces that fruit of anger, whereas the Christian person, the second tree over here. Sorry, we want to go via the cross, but the way to bear good fruit in that circumstance is to go via the middle tree, which is the cross, and say, how did Christ face that same heat? How can we go to him, locate our identity in him, and bear fruit in him? And going via the cross helps us to then go be a second tree, which facing the same heat produces a different fruit, because we've gone via the cross. It makes much better if I could draw it for you, but I'll have to do as a visual explanation. Brilliant. I love it when I meet Jewish people, particularly if they know something of these stories, because we know the punchline. It's like we have, they just have the joke, we have the punchline, and we're able to say, well, what Bible stories do you know? And we're able to then show them their Messiah, and he is their Messiah. But the way in is still by faith, not by law. So the way into being a child of Abraham is still by faith. It's not a different way in for them as it is for us. We are grafted in by faith, but they too are saved by faith. So there's no difference in terms of the means of salvation when anyone's Jew or Gentile. But all we're saying is the promises are naturally theirs, whereas for us they're unnatural. They're secondary to us. Absolutely. Anna and I used to have Jewish landlords, and we used to keep saying, you know, your scriptures, your Hebrew scriptures, they point to our Messiah. And say that we're very grateful for these sorts of things. Yeah, I think it's a humble way of showing it. Yeah. And Paul shows that humility in, you know, Romans 9 to 11, doesn't he? And he clearly wants to humble the Gentile contingent in the Roman church. He wants them to know that these promises are theirs, but not by nature. So, you know, get back in your box. And it's good for us to show that humility in our outreach. This is your Messiah. He's only our Messiah secondhand. Yeah. Thank you. So Rani's observed that when God speaks out of the bush, he says, "I am who I am." And throughout, particularly John's gospel, Jesus keeps on saying, "I am." You know, ego eimi, I am, I am. You know, when they come to arrest him, "I am." You know, they all fall down. Yes, Jesus is evidently making a claim to divinity. I don't think we need to specify, though, that the out of the bush, it's just Jesus and therefore not the Father and not the Spirit. I think it is God in triune form speaking out the bush, but the fact that Jesus does say, "I am," he is making that claim to divinity. Yeah. But I'm not sure we need to say it's Jesus here as opposed to not the Father and not the Spirit. I don't think we need to narrow it. Yeah. Absolutely. Let me pray. Father, thank you for helping us this evening just to see how all the threads lead to Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we are redeemed through his performance, his obedience, and that by faith in him, by union with him, we are redeemed. He took our curse. We receive his blessing. Father, we praise you. And help us, Lord, to locate our emotions and identity. Help us to so seek Christ that we naturally bear this fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.